There are four credible accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The single most famous, most influential man in human history. These four accounts, of course, were written by men named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. While only two of these men were actually among the 12 apostles who observed Jesus' life firsthand for 3 years during his public ministry, yet all four of these accounts were written in the first century and were based upon the testimony of living eyewitnesses to his life. There are no other documents in existence like these. Each of these four Gospels ends with an extended description of what happened during the last week of Jesus' earthly life. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. His final dialogues with the Jewish leaders. His last words to his disciples. His betrayal and arrest by one of his own 12, Judas Iscariot. His trials before the Jews and the Romans, where he was falsely condemned as a blasphemer and as an insurrectionist. His crucifixion and death at the hands of the Roman soldiers. His burial in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. All of that on Good Friday. The discovery of his empty tomb by a group of women followers early Sunday morning, and his many appearances to his disciples in his resurrected but now glorified body. The book of Acts, which picks up the story where the four Gospels leave off, tells us this in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus, quote, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul details the extent of these post-resurrection appearances in his first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 15, verses 4 through 8. He says of Jesus, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, as the followers of Jesus went from being filled with sadness and fear over his unjust and torturous death to an eventual certainty that he was alive again in a glorified body, no longer subject to weakness or to harm, they were amazed. They were overjoyed. They knew something incredible had happened. And of course, this event, the resurrection of Jesus, has been a central event to his followers ever since that time. It's what Christians around the world have celebrated every year on Easter Sunday. But why? Why was it so important? What exactly did happen when Jesus rose from the dead in the early hours of Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago? Well, this morning, I want to take the time we have together to show you four answers that the New Testament itself provides to that question. What happened when Jesus rose from the dead? First, when Jesus rose from the dead, his messianic kingdom began. When Jesus rose from the dead, his messianic kingdom began. You know, if you were to rewind the tapes of history about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David became king over the nation of Israel. And when he had subdued all of the enemies of the nation surrounding it, the Lord entered into a covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The covenant involved a unilateral promise on God's part, which is articulated in that chapter in verses 12 through 14. There the Lord said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, there is a sense in which that promise was fulfilled through a dynasty of kings, which God established from David's line, beginning with his son Solomon. But David himself knew that that promise would find its ultimate fulfillment when God raised up one of his descendants to rule over all the nations forever. Just as David was the Lord's anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel as the one whom God had chosen to be king over his people, so this future figure from David's line, whom God would raise up to be king over all forever, was the Lord's ultimate anointed one, or Messiah in Hebrew. David foresaw by the Spirit and described the future enthronement of this messianic king who was coming in his prophetic words written down in Psalm 2, 1 through 9, which say this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Well, when you come to the New Testament, of course, announces the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is this promised Messiah, the Lord's ultimate anointed king, whom he has finally raised up in these last days to rule the nations forever. And the enthronement of the Messiah, which David foretold in Psalm 2 that we just read, that occurred when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So, for instance, in the Apostle Paul's sermon to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch that's recorded in Acts 13, he said of Jesus in verses 28 through 33, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. The way to understand this is to realize that the resurrection of Jesus is inseparably connected to his then ascension into heaven in the body and his session, his taking his seat at the right hand of God. These are all part of one process of God's exaltation of Jesus from the grave to the throne. So we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so in this way, the resurrection of Jesus marked the beginning of his reign as the Messiah. When he ascended into heaven in that glorified body and took his seat at God's right hand, Jesus was officially enthroned as God's anointed king, and his kingdom began. Oh yes, its consummation still awaits his second coming at the end of the age, but he began to reign then. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:25. He said, for he, that's Jesus in the context, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we, believers, are the citizens of Christ's kingdom. In the words of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our names, as it were, are listed on the citizen rolls of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus now reigns, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. And as such, consider this, we now share in the blessings and the protections of Christ's righteous rule in heaven. Paul even says provocatively in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, listen to these words, that God, quote, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are no longer under the tyranny of the devil who held us captive in our state of spiritual death. Rather, it says in Colossians 1:13 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ came along and rescued us from the dungeon of Satan, where we languished in chains of sin's guilt and power, and he brought us out into his own kingdom, where we are now free to serve him, to enjoy the blessings of peace and joy, which his righteous rule alone can afford. And of course, we also have the certain hope that while he does permit the rebellion of his fallen creatures to continue for a while, as he rescues the full number of his elect, a day is coming when Christ, our King, will return in glory to establish his kingdom in its fullness upon the earth. And that will involve raising the dead, judging the wicked, and making all things new. And then the words of Revelation 11, verse 15 will come to pass, which say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall say to us, his people, in that day, as we stand before him in resurrected bodies of our own, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so, Christian, live with hope and pray daily, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead was that his messianic kingdom began. A second thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead was that the devil's defeat began. At the very beginning of history, okay, now we're going to rewind the tapes of history even further. Back to the beginning, when the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, still lived in the Garden of Eden. Satan deceived them into believing and following his word rather than God's. And ever since that original rebellion against their creator, fallen humanity has been subject to the tyrannical rule of the devil, even though they don't realize it. They forfeited the blessing and the life which they had once enjoyed under God's righteous rule for the curse and death which they now have under Satan's oppressive rule. Now, that is not to say that the devil exercises some kind of autonomous rule over the earth or over mankind upon it. No, God is still very much in control of his creation, including the devil. Yet God has temporarily permitted Satan and his demons to use their power to exercise a usurped dominion over mankind upon the earth, which God then sovereignly orders to accomplish his good and wise purposes. And this is why Jesus himself called the devil, quote, the ruler of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. And he says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one in 1 John 5:19. But immediately after that original rebellion of Adam and Eve, you remember, the Lord promised in Genesis 3:16 that sometime in the future, an offspring of the woman, that is, a man, would be born into the world who would bruise or crush the devil's head. And the New Testament tells us, again, the good news, that that man is Jesus the Messiah. So, for instance, in 1 John 3:8, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that destruction began during Jesus' earthly life, his public ministry. After resisting the devil's temptation in the wilderness, Jesus began going around the land, casting demons out of people who were terrorizing them. He commanded and they left, demonstrating his power, his authority over them. And this was the beginning of Satan's downfall. This is when the ramparts of his wicked kingdom began to crumble. So when his disciples, for instance, returned from their mission of preaching the gospel and casting out demons around the towns and cities of Israel, Jesus said to them when they returned in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. After healing a demon-possessed man in Luke 12:28, Jesus, you remember, described himself as having come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. But actually, all of that was just a foretaste to the main event, because it was through his death and resurrection that Jesus dealt his decisive defeating blow to the devil. This is why Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, in those final hours before he was arrested and taken away to be crucified, he said this to his disciples: now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Then the next day, when Jesus offered himself up unto death and a cross to make full and final atonement for all the sins of all who would believe in him. He took out of the devil's hand the instrument, the means by which the devil had held people captive. And thus the foundation of his oppressive rule was destroyed. This is what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:14-16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then, when Jesus came forth from that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on the third day after his death, in a glorified body, he emerged the victor over Satan and over his demons. Just as David had won the victory over Goliath on behalf of Israel. Well, so Jesus now had defeated Satan for his people. As it says in Colossians 2:14-15. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, having set it aside and nailed it to the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, the demonic powers, triumphing over them and putting them to open shame. And now, as the vision of Revelation 12 depicts for us, since Christ has risen and ascended into heaven, Satan has been defeated and thrown down to the earth. And he's here, continuing to wage war against the people of the Messiah, but he knows he cannot ultimately harm them. And meanwhile, the time is short before Jesus returns to cast him into the lake of fire, as Revelation 20 says. This is why, brothers and sisters, this is why the Apostle James can say to us in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is why Paul can tell us in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I mean, we are weak. We are sinful creatures. We stand no chance against the devil or even one of his lowest demons on our own. But as the new covenant people of Jesus Christ, we have come to share in his victory over Satan. As it says in Revelation 12:11, what beautiful words. We have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Indeed, the Lord has equipped us with his own armor. Ephesians 6:11 and following. So that we are able now by his strength to stand firm against the attacks of the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yes, they will war against us as Christians. Yes, God will permit them to do various kinds of damage, but they will not prevail against us because nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, nor prevent him from raising us up on that last day. So, we heed the exhortation now of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:8-10, where he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour him. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the second thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead was that the devil's defeat began. A third thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead was that the general resurrection began. The general resurrection began. I hope you know the Bible teaches that there will be a general resurrection at the end of history in which all mankind will be raised to stand before God and give an account to him for their lives. And some in that day will be sent to hell where they will suffer eternal punishment that their sins deserved, while others will be granted eternal life in fellowship with God forever. This is anticipated in the Old Testament in a variety of ways, but perhaps the most explicit reference to it is in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, at the very end of the book, where an angel of God reveals the future to the prophet Daniel and says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And what is seen implicitly in the Old Testament becomes even more explicit in the New Testament in passages like John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, where Jesus said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." See, from these and from other texts, you can see that at the end of history, all humanity will be raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus himself to face judgment before God. That's why it's called the general resurrection. But unbelievers who have lived their lives in rebellion against God will experience what Jesus calls the resurrection of judgment, which probably means that they will be raised in bodies, but bodies fit for eternal destruction in hell. While the people of God who have been saved through faith in Christ and have lived righteous lives by the power of the Spirit will experience what Jesus calls the resurrection of life. That is, they will be raised in bodies fit for eternal life with him in the new creation. Now, having established those truths, I want to show you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was actually the beginning of that general resurrection, which will take place at the end of history. The place where you can see this most clearly is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, where Paul said this. He said, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," a euphemism for death. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Now that Greek word that's translated there, first fruits, it was often used in the ancient world in agricultural context to refer to the first portion of a harvest. And these first fruits would provide a foretaste of the rest of the harvest, and they would show you what the harvest was going to be like. Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, was that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was the first fruits of the future resurrection of his people, which would occur at the second coming. So this means, first, that Jesus' resurrection showed what the future resurrection of his people would be like. This is why in Philippians 3:21, Paul says that Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Like Jesus, every Christian will one day be raised in the body they were born and died with, but like Jesus, their bodies will be glorious. That is, freed from all natural and moral corruptions. And then second, the fact that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits also meant that it anticipated and guaranteed the future resurrection of all his people. In other words, we can look at the resurrection of Jesus and we can know that the future resurrection of us, his people, will happen. Because even though the two events happen at different times, they're actually really part of one event. One harvest, if you will. He's the first fruits. as Paul put it in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, we as Christians should derive a confident hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we know it was the first fruits of our own resurrection, which is coming at his return at the end of the age. It guaranteed the resurrection of his blood-bought body and bride and showed us what it will be like. Every Easter, in fact, every Sunday, as we remember the resurrection of Jesus, we can, we should say with joy, that was the beginning of the resurrection of God's people. He was the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body. And because he did so, we know we will too. And nothing is going to stop that from happening. Even physical death will not prevent it. If we draw near to death, believers, before our Lord returns in glory, we can face it with hope, and our believing loved ones can grieve, but with hope, because we can be certain that one day Christ will raise us from the dead in glorified bodies like his own to inherit the world to come. And in the meantime, our souls will go to be with him in heaven. As Jesus said to Martha after her brother Lazarus had died, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is why, by the way, the earliest Christians had the practice of describing the death of their fellow Christians as falling asleep, because they knew it was only a temporary condition, that one day the Lord would return and awaken them. So the third thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead was the general resurrection began. A fourth and final thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead was that the new creation began. The new creation began. Many centuries before Jesus ever lived, the Lord declared through the ancient prophet Isaiah that a time was coming when he would remake the entire creation, which is now cursed because of Adam's sin. He said this in Isaiah 65:17-18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. The apostle Peter told the Christians in his day that he was writing to that promise of a new creation would occur at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, after this present creation is destroyed in final judgment when he comes. So he said this in 2 Peter 3:11-13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the apostle John recorded a vision of this climactic event in Revelation 21:1-4. Let these sweet words sink into your soul. This is what the new creation will be like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now, what is interesting, though, is that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul seems to indicate that this new creation, which is coming in its fullness at the end of history, has somehow already begun in the lives of believers who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Because he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But what could Paul mean by this? We know that the new creation, as it is described in Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21, well, that hasn't happened yet. So how could Paul say that Christians are a new creation already? How could the new creation be both coming and already here? I think the answer is found in Romans chapter 8. In verses 19 to 24, the apostle says this: for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. In this passage, Paul declares that when God redeems the bodies of his people through resurrection in the future, he will also redeem the whole creation from all the effects of the curse that was placed upon it because of Adam's sin. And in verse 23, he indicates that the Holy Spirit, who now indwells us as his people, is the first fruits of that final future redemption. In other words, the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit to regenerate the hearts of his people, to bring us from death to life, to cause us to be born again, is the initial foretaste of the new creation that is coming at the end of the age. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people is inseparably connected with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So the apostle Peter explained as he talked about the events of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out. You remember in Acts chapter 2? Well, in verses 32 and 33 of that chapter, it picks up in the middle of his sermon, and Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. The Holy Spirit was poured out into the hearts of his people when Christ rose from the dead and took his seat at the right hand of God. And that's why Peter can now say in 1 Peter 1:3 that we as Christians, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is why I said that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the new creation began. Because when he rose from the dead, he poured out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people, and the Holy Spirit sanctified them with the washing of regeneration, of all of which was nothing other than the first fruits of the coming new creation. That is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And believer, knowing that this is true of you, should have at least two main effects upon you. First, knowing that you belong to the coming new creation should motivate you not to love the things of this world, which are passing away, the world which is doomed to perish in the day of judgment. This is the words of John in 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. But second, knowing that you are a new creation, even now, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that is your ground and part of your motivation. For now, joyfully denying the lusts of your flesh and obeying now the commands of Christ instead. As Paul put it in Ephesians 2:22-24, he said that we who are in Jesus have learned, quote, to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the fourth thing that happened when Jesus rose from the dead was that the new creation began. The resurrection of Jesus has been a central event to Jesus' followers ever since it happened. It's what Christians celebrate every Sunday, and especially on Easter Sunday. But why? What exactly happened on that day that made it so important? Well, this morning I've begun to provide you with an answer to that question. I've sought to show you from Scripture that when Jesus rose from the dead, it marked the beginning of his messianic kingdom, the devil's defeat, the general resurrection, and the new creation. All have begun on that day and will be consummated at the end of the age. See, no wonder Christians everywhere and throughout history have found this Resurrection Sunday a day to rejoice. But anyone who has not repented of their sins, anyone who has not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith to save them from the judgment that their sins deserve, has no such joy in his resurrection, because they do not have part in the things that it accomplished for his people. You know, maybe this is true of someone in this room this morning. If so, friend, the scriptures say that you are now dead in your trespasses and sins. But Jesus Christ is alive, and he is willing to forgive you of your sins and to give you eternal life through his death and resurrection. He was delivered up to death on the cross as a sacrifice to atone for all the sins of those who would put their trust in him. And he has risen from the dead to give eternal life in fellowship with him to those who trust in him. He's full of compassion on sinners like you. I don't care what you have done. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. He invites you to come to him for salvation. You don't need to clean yourself up. He will clean you. You don't need to earn it by good works. He will clothe you with his own perfect righteousness before God. You don't need to change your life. He will give you a new heart. Come to him as you are, trusting in him to save you as he promised. He will gladly do so. As it says in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you too will learn to join his people as they rejoice in his empty tomb. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for revealing these glorious truths that we have reflected upon this morning to us in your word. We could never have imagined them. We would never have come up with them. You have revealed them to us in the scriptures. But we know that our hearts are prone to dullness in our flesh. And if any are here that are still dead in sin, they need the work of the Spirit. We all need the work of the Spirit to renew our minds, to revive our hearts, to illumine, to light up our hearts with your truth. I pray for all of us who are your children here this morning that you would wash us with the water of your word this morning. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within us that we might revel in what Christ accomplished through his resurrection. And for any who are dead, that because of the great love that you have, that you would bring them to life this morning, that you would draw them to Christ for salvation, that you would make them new today. We pray all of this for our good and for your glory. Amen.